1 Samuel and chapter 26. And as we usually do, we'll read the whole of the chapter through this evening. And then we will seek to draw some lessons out of the chapter before us. So 1 Samuel and chapter 26, and beginning in verse 1. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of the host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, but Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it nor knew it, neither awakened, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of an hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, Answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, Who art thou that criest to the king? And David said to Abner, Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice and said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, It is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods. Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, Behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Heavenly Father, we pray again that you bless this time. As we study your word, we pray that you'd help us to draw out some valuable lessons from it. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand what is occurring in the passage and how this is important in Israel's history, but more importantly, how we can see from what occurs in the passage before us, how we can see some practical application for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the theme is effectively, the Lord be our judge. The Lord will be our true judge. Therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity. In chapters 23 to 24, we saw Saul's pursuit of David diverted. Firstly, by the Philistine attack, which drew Saul away from pursuing David. And then secondly, when David spared King Saul's life, when Saul went into the cave and rested there in the cave, and David and his men were hiding there, and David's men encouraged him to slay Saul, and David said, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed, but cut off the skirt of his garment and showed that to Saul and said, I am innocent, I'm not seeking to harm you. And so Saul made a promise to David at that time that he would not pursue David anymore. And so Saul then returned to his home, and David remained in the strongholds. And at the end of the chapter, we notice as David went back to his life of obscurity in the wilderness and Saul went back to his stronghold, it seems that David didn't really trust Saul's word that Saul would no longer pursue David. And then chapter 25, the chapter in between what we looked at last week and this week, chapter 25 deals primarily with the death of Samuel, and then the bulk of it is David's dealings with Nabal and his wife Abigail. And so because we're focusing on Saul, we're not going to deal with that chapter at this point in time. So we come down to chapter 26, and we see a continuation of Saul's hunt for David. Again, Saul had returned back to his palace. David had gone back to his time of trying to stay out of Saul's line of sight, really. I suppose David was probably hoping out of sight, out of mind. And in chapter 26, what we see is the Ziphites come to Saul to stir him up to pursue David once again. And then God presents David with another test in the form of a second opportunity to kill Saul. And so that is a quick summary of what we're looking at this evening. But firstly, what we see in verses 1 to 26 is Saul resumes his hunt of David. It was diverted twice already, once by the Philistines and then when David cut the skirt of his garment off. But now we have the Ziphites come once again to Saul, and they say to Saul, Isn't it known that David hides in the hill Hachilah? Come and slay him. Come and get him. We know where he is. Come and get him. And this was now the second time that David was betrayed by the Ziphites, because we noticed previously in chapter 23 that they had already betrayed David. In chapter 23, picking up in verse 19, it says, Then came up the Ziphites to Saul, to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hachilah, which is the same place which is on the south of Jeshimon. Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. So clearly, the Ziphites wanted David gone as well. And I mentioned previously, it seems that the Ziphites were hoping that if they delivered David into Saul's hand, that Saul would look favorably upon them. And Saul even said, you know, thank you for having mercy on me. You know, you've sided with me and you've taken mercy on this poor little king over here who has this terrible enemy, David. Despite their original betrayal, it seems David had returned to their neck of the woods. And maybe David was just being hopeful that if he just remained out of Saul's sight, that Saul would forget about him and he'd be able to just go on his way and just live out his life relatively peacefully as long as Saul wasn't reminded of David. And the Ziphites seem to have had a similar mindset. They thought, well, we have to go now to Saul and stir him up. And potentially, the second time round, maybe the Ziphites were thinking, well, we betrayed David once already, and if he comes to the throne, he's not going to like us, so we need to make sure we finish the job. I don't know, maybe that was on their minds. But the fact of the matter is, problems ignored usually don't go away. And there comes a time when problems have to be dealt with, and as much as you might think, well, if I just hide out of the way, the problem will disappear, that's probably not going to happen. And David might have thought, if I just hang out here, Saul won't think about me and he'll just leave me alone. But that wasn't going to be the case. Usually these problems, particularly problems to do with other people, you have to deal with them sooner or later. There comes a time when they have to be dealt with. And oftentimes, the longer the problem persists, the deeper the hurt grows, and then the deeper the hurt grows, the harder it is to remedy the problem. We don't know exactly what was on David's mind at this time, but the problem certainly wasn't going away. And Saul was easily influenced now by the Ziphites, who came to Saul and said, "We know where David is. Come down again and catch him. Pursue him." They'd already thrown their lot in with Saul, and again, probably hopeful that they would get into Saul's good graces. And so Saul immediately takes his 3,000 chosen men out of Israel, and he went after David in the hope of catching him at last. And what I want to note here is the shallow repentance of Saul. Because Saul is going to face in this chapter something very similar to what he faced just a couple of chapters earlier. Something that could have had a lasting impact on him, but it didn't seem to go very far with him. Saul's convictions seem to have only been temporary. Look back in chapter 24. Chapter 24 and verse 17. And hear the words of Saul. "And he said to David, 'Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedst me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day.'" And then he went on to say, "I know well that thou shalt surely be king. The kingdom shall be established in thine hand." He wants to make a covenant with David. And then David swore unto Saul. And Saul went home, and David and his men got them up into the hold. So Saul recognized all the way back there. He said, "David, I'm the one who's had the problem. I'm the one who's at fault. I shouldn't have come after you and pursued you, David. You've done righteously and I've done wickedly. David, you go on your way. I'm finished pursuing you now." And then what happened? Well, here we go, just two chapters over, and Saul's back out there pursuing David. Saul must have experienced some level of conviction because you hear from him, he declares very clearly that David was more righteous, and it seems that his conviction was because his own wickedness was highlighted by David's righteousness. So as Saul compares his actions with David's actions, he says, no, David has been more righteous than me. If I had have caught David, I would have killed David. But David had the opportunity to kill me, and he chose not to. And so Saul must have had some level of conviction about this. However, by the time we come to chapter 26, the conviction is gone, and Saul is back to his own old wicked ways. And the challenge for the Christian then is that we ought to have more than just a shallow conviction about things. That shallow and temporary convictions produce temporary self-reformations. That's what happens. And Saul had a temporary self-reformation. It only went skin deep. It was only visible for just a little while, and then it faded and was gone. When the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to our lives, it ought to bring about a lasting change. It shouldn't be skin deep. But what we often see happen is the Holy Spirit convicts the Christian and they make some attempts at self-reformation. But before long, the conviction fades and the believer goes back to living just the way they used to. And so instead of the conviction growing deeper, it grows weaker. Over time, it grows weaker. I mentioned this morning that oftentimes people are stirred by a message. They're stirred by the proclamation of the Word of God. They have some feelings and emotions stirred up, but by the time they get home and the oven bell dings for lunch, the convictions are gone and they're back to their old mentality, and they just go back to living their life. And the conviction doesn't take root in the heart and compel change. Shallow convictions and temporary reforms do not a mature Christian make. If the Word of God isn't having a lasting effect on your life, it isn't because the Word of God has lost its power. The Word of God is still quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God hasn't lost its power, but the Christian isn't allowing the Word of God to have the effect that the Holy Spirit desires it to have in the life. The Holy Spirit wants to take the Word and, like the master surgeon, carefully cut away the things that must go. Carefully deal with the sin that must be dealt with and confessed and forsaken. Cut out those habits in your life that are keeping you from serving God. Now, not all habits that we have are inherently sinful in and of themselves, but sometimes God just needs to get rid of some things that are hindering us. Because Hebrews tells us that if we're to run the race effectively, there are some things we must put aside. There are the sins, but there are the weights. The weights and the sins, and the Holy Spirit wants to take the Word of God and reveal to you the sins so that you might confess them, and the weights so you might forsake them. But the Christian says, I feel convicted about this. When I get home, I'm going to deal with that. And by the time they get home, they think, well, maybe I was a bit rushed. You know, I think it was just a little bit of a hype in the emotions, and maybe I'll just hang on to all that garbage that the Holy Spirit wanted me to deal with. That junk music over there that I like to listen to in my own time. Never mind the fact that it's the world's music, I like to have a little bit of that. Or maybe it's the DVD collection or whatever it might be, and the Holy Spirit says, it's time for you to get rid of that. It's time for you to stop wasting hours on Facebook and Instagram and all that sort of thing and start spending time in the Word and in prayer. And the Christian says, I'm convicted, and goes home, and so quickly it disappears. And the change never comes about. Or if it does, it's the temporary self-reformation.
In the heat of the moment, I'll quickly do this, and I'll shut down my Facebook account because I know I'm wasting far too much time on here. And I know what comes through on Facebook is mostly junk anyway, so I'll quickly shut that down. And then before long, before the 2 week period is up, when they finally delete your account, we're back. We've activated it again, and we're back on there. Conviction needs to go further than the skin. It needs to get down. It needs to go further than the head. It needs to be deep down in the heart. It needs to take root and produce change by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you need to be willing to allow that change to occur and to be a lasting change. Saul clearly did not have lasting change because how quickly he was stirred up by the Ziphites to go back to his old ways, pursuing the man of God, the anointed of God, David. Well, then David begins to investigate the hunt. The hunter is being investigated by David now. In verses 5 to 12, David goes to see the camp. Verse 4, David sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. Then David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. So, the context here. Saul came out to hunt David, and as Saul is there pitched in the hill Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon, David obviously sees there in the hill 3,000 men camping out. And he recognizes this is Saul's men, there's a band of men. And so he sends out spies to find out if this is Saul or if Saul has just sent a group of people out to pursue David. And so David sends out his spies, and the spies go and find that Saul has come out in person. It says he understood that Saul was come in very deed. So now David knows, okay, this is Saul again. We know where we stand. Okay, Saul has had a temporary reformation there, but now he's back to his old tricks. Having discovered that Saul has come out in person, David prepared to go to the camp to see it for himself. And we're told that he came to the camp at night and observed them sleeping. And the way it was laid out, as was typical of the day, the camp would be laid out in a large circle. And the most important people, the Saul's close advisors and so forth, would be right in the center of the camp. And right in the center of that group would be Saul himself. And that created a ring of protection with all the rest of the soldiers camped around them. So if you wanted to get to Saul, you had to make your way through all the rest of the camp, past Saul's private personal bodyguard, to get to Saul. And that's the situation that David is observing as he looks down on the camp. The enemy's got to get through this protective circle to reach Saul. And then we note that Saul had his most trusted servant, Abner, by him. In verse 5, David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner. So Saul lay there and Abner, right next to Saul. Abner is the last line of defense. He is the captain of the host. David, when David cried out later on, he cried to Abner and said, in verse 15, "Art not thou a valiant man, and who is like to thee in Israel?" So this man is the captain of the host. He's the last line of defense, and he's a valiant man, and he's the one that Saul has right beside him. So that's what David is looking down on as he spies out the camp. Then David decided to go to the camp, into the camp, and he goes down to take Saul's spear and water to once again prove his innocence. David had already put a similar plan into effect when he cut the skirt of Saul's garment off, and then he used that to say to Saul, look, I didn't kill you, I could have, but I have the skirt of your garment here to show you that you were within my grasp and I spared your life. And it seems that David had the same plan this time. He figured, you know, if it worked the first time, maybe it'll work again. And so once again, David would go down, he'd get close enough to Saul that he could slay him, but instead he would just take Saul's possessions just to show he could have done it. You know, often people are like that. They say, I could have done it. He said, no, you couldn't. Yeah, I could have. Well, David says, oh, I'm going to make it clear I could have done it, because I'm going to go down there and I'm going to take his spear from right next to him and his cruse of water, and it'll be blatantly obvious I was right there. Saul, I was right next to you. I had your spear in my hand. I could have killed you with your own spear. And so David takes Abishai. He goes down into the camp. And upon reaching Saul, notice that Abishai requested that David would let him kill Saul. However, David rejected this idea. Abishai offered to kill Saul. In verse 8, then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Sounds very much, again, we mentioned that Saul had this perspective when he thought David was trapped inside the city of Keilah. And he said, see, he's trapped in by the walled city. God has delivered him into my hand. But we notice that it's stated that God delivered him not into Saul's hand. Then when Saul came into the cave, David's men said again, see, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. And David said, I will not slay him. Now we have a third time, but this is the second time where David could have slain Saul, but it's the third time where we have this perspective of men. See, God has given you the opportunity to take this man's life. It must be of God. God has delivered him into your hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, let the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, he'll just die of old age effectively, or he shall descend into battle and perish. So in other words, however it happens, it won't be us. The Lord may smite him. He might grow old and die, or die of some other natural cause, or he'll be killed in battle. But the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. There are some important things to note about Abishai's request. Abishai, firstly, he said he would smite Saul once and not a second time. In other words, he would kill him on the first go. And that would make little noise, and they would be able to escape the camp. That's what I gather from that. I'll smite him once. It won't take me two goes. I'll get him, and I'll get him the first time, David, and then we'll leg it. We'll get out of here. Okay? Abishai was presenting an opportunity for David. He's saying, David, you won't even have to raise your hand against Saul. I'll do it for you. I'll smite him, and I'll do it quick and quiet. Okay? It'll be like a mercy killing. All right? I'll just put him out of his misery. We'll be done with it, and then we'll get out of here. Then Abishai would be responsible for killing Saul, not David. And then Abishai, I understand, Abishai probably knew that David wouldn't raise his own hand against Saul because he'd already refused to once. So Abishai is presenting an alternative, and this is a second test for David, because the first time David had the opportunity to slay Saul himself. He said, I won't do it. The second time David had the opportunity to leave the blame on somebody else's shoulders. Humanly speaking, say, well, I didn't touch him. That fella did. He's responsible. And in human terms, from the human perspective, then David would be able to come to the throne, as it were, legitimately, not having been the one who stabbed the previous king in the back. He's being presented with a new opportunity to be rid of Saul, and he wouldn't even have to get his own hands dirty. So you see why this is a slightly different situation, different temptation than previously. Previously, David would have had to do the job to get his hands dirty. He was the one who took the knife to Saul and cut the skirt of the garment away. This time, David could have let somebody else do the job and then just left. And yeah, well, there you go, David, you can be established on the throne. You don't have to run from Saul anymore. Do you understand that the temptation there for David would have been considerable, because this is his opportunity to stop running. This is his opportunity to go home, back to his family. This is his opportunity to finally be established on the throne. And he wouldn't even have to get his hands dirty to do it. But David said no. Once again, David was prepared to let God have his way in this situation. David recognized Saul as the Lord's anointed, despite Saul's failures. And this ought to teach us respect for God-ordained authority, even when that authority is imperfect. It doesn't mean approving sin, of course. We understand that there are mistakes that men in positions of authority will make at times, and we need to be gracious, but there is also the aspect of sin that must be dealt with. We're not saying you know, rubber stamp the sin, but men will be imperfect in their decision making, but that doesn't mean that we just say, well, there you go, I'm not listening to you anymore. No, when God places people in authority, there are times when we need to submit to that authority, even if we don't necessarily agree with the opinion. You might not agree with the way things were done, but unless that individual is sinning against God in some way, well, then you might need to take a step back and say, well, this is the leader that God has put in place. And we need to be careful how we treat the men of God that he has placed in leadership over his people. David, he said, look, Saul, he's not a good man. Saul used to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now he's not. Now he's troubled by an evil spirit. Saul used to do great things for God in the very early days, but now he spends all of his time pursuing his own gains and trying to knock off his competition. He's not a godly man, but he's the man that God put in place, and it's up to God to remove him from that place. David could have made a wrong decision here. It looked like an open door for David to be rid of Saul, but it wasn't God's plan. Many wrong decisions come disguised as open doors. Yeah, we were talking about this when we studied through that session in the A to Z course, Knowing the Will of God. And in that message by Pastor Simeon, he said, now be careful. You have a few sort of checks and balances here. Don't rely on one thing. You know, people say, oh, but I have the Word of God. Surely that's sufficient. Yes, you have the Word of God, and that is infallible, but your interpretation of the Word of God is not. Your perspective on what that means for you is not necessarily going to be correct. You need to have the Word of God and counsel from others and so forth. Don't rely on one thing. Certainly don't rely just on the circumstances. Many wrong decisions come disguised as open doors. And it may have looked as though God had delivered Saul into David's hand, but David knew that an apparent open door did not mean it was God's will. An open door to act in contradiction to the Word of God is never God's will for your life. The door was open. Yeah, but the Bible clearly commands us not to be among wine bibbers, and the door that you saw as open was the door to go and work as a bartender in the pub. I don't believe that was the door that God opened for you. Be careful, wrong decisions can sometimes come disguised as an open door. And when it seems a door of opportunity has been opened to us, we need to subject that opportunity to the test of Scripture. Ask some questions. If I take this path, will it require me to do something that God's Word commands against? If I go down this track, will it lead me to compromise my testimony for Christ? Ask some important questions. Is this really the will of God for my life? And if it contradicts God's Word, then just take it as a no. Okay? That's as good as a closed door. But many wrong decisions have been made at times by taking what appeared to be an open door from God. But in reality, maybe it's the devil opening a window that looked like a door to get you off track. Well, then Saul was rebuked by David in verses 13 down to 25 as David has now taken Saul's spear, he's taken the cruse of water, and he's gone a far way off from Saul. So David, in verse 12, so David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they get them away. And no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awakened, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. So again, this seems to give a very good indication that God allowed this situation to test David again. Because the Lord put those men into a deep sleep and put David in this place where David would have once again the temptation to slay Saul. It seems again that it was a test of David to see if he would trust God in the situation. Then, verse 13, then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of an hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Art not thou a valiant man, and who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king?" For there came, notice how David refers to himself, there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done, as the Lord liveth. Ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. David starts out by rebuking Abner for his failure. In verses 13 to 16, David no longer presumes, by the way, upon his family relationship with Saul. In chapter 24, when Saul came out of the cave, David spoke directly with Saul and called out to him and said, "My father," speaking to Saul. But at the end of chapter 25, we find that Saul had given Michal, David's wife and Saul's daughter, to another man named Phalti, the son of Laish. This was intended, of course, to end David's relationship, a family relationship with Saul. So David was Saul's son-in-law by being married to Michal. But by the time we come to the end of chapter 25, Saul has given Michal to another man to cut off that relationship. And so when we come to chapter 26, David recognizes that Saul has distanced himself from David, and so he doesn't presume upon his position to address Saul directly at first, but instead he addressed Abner, who was Saul's representative in the field, who was responsible for Saul's safety, and who had been asleep next to Saul when David entered the camp. So David is, even in this situation, observing proper etiquette, but also it meant that David could place the blame for the situation at the feet of Abner rather than mocking Saul in front of his men. So even in this, David is showing a lot of humility. He's not presuming upon his relationship with Saul as having been the son-in-law. He doesn't presume to address Saul directly, but calls out rather to Abner as Saul's commander in the field. And then even in that, he's avoiding making a mockery of Saul by saying, "Hey, Saul, look who's got your spear." So David rebukes Abner for his failure to protect Saul. And by doing so, he limits the damage to Saul's image in front of the people, which, by the way, would have only served to aggravate Saul, because we've already seen how important it was to Saul that the people look favorably upon him. When Saul came back from slaughtering Amalek, what did he say about the people wanted to bring the calves, and he wanted to keep them happy. Okay, it was what the people wanted, and so he disobeyed God to please the people. Then when David and Saul came back from the slaughter of the Philistines, Saul was upset because the people ascribed 10,000 slain to David and only thousands slain for Saul. He was a very self-conscious man, very concerned about his own image. So I'm sure David knew that if he mocked Saul and painted Saul in a bad light in front of his men, that would have only served to aggravate him. So David instead rebukes Abner and says, you're a mighty man, you're a valiant man, but you have failed to protect your Lord. You have failed to do your duty. But then David rebukes Saul for his sin. David begins by defending his own character in verses 17 and onwards. Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" Notice Saul is still calling David. He says, "My son David." But David says, "It is my voice, not my father, but my Lord, O king." Again, making it clear that he's accepting there's no family tie here. Even though Saul might continue to pretend at it, David's saying, "I know what's going on." Okay? Even in addressing Abner, he called himself one of the people. It says, "For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, my Lord." In speaking to Saul, "My Lord, O king." Showing some level of humility here. But just addressing the king as he ought to be addressed, as just one of the people. That's my Lord the King, not as my father. Again, presenting himself as though he had no special claims to position or power in the kingdom. David had all of that. David had the position as a son-in-law. He had the position and power within the kingdom as a captain in Saul's army, as being a captain over the host previously, before he was demoted to a captain over just 1,000. He was a man who could have said, "I'm somebody and you should listen to me." But at this point, he'd been made effectively a nobody. And he didn't walk around strutting like a peacock. He said, "I'm just a man, and Saul, you're the king, and you're just out pursuing some random guy in the wilderness for no reason at all." I mean, "For the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains." Saul, what are you doing? Who am I in your kingdom now? Who am I that you're spending all your time listening to the Ziphites who are stirring you up to come and chase me? Who am I in the kingdom now that you should be hunting me and spending all your time pursuing me? He's very good at diffusing the situation, isn't he? And so David is trying to reason with Saul once again. And notice what David has to say about the situation. He says, effectively, He's trying to bring Saul back to reality. In verse 19, he says, "Let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men who've stirred thee up, okay, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go, serve other gods." So David's effectively saying, if I've offended God, if I've broken God's laws, then let me bring my sacrifice to the Lord and the Lord will forgive me. Okay, let me do my duty. Go and see the priest and I will bring the sacrifice to the Lord and seek the Lord's forgiveness and let him deal with me. If I've offended God, then my dispute really isn't with you, it's with God. Let the Lord deal with me. But if it's men who have sent you against me, then let their sin be on their own heads. I think it's pretty clear that David was aware that there were men who were speaking to Saul, encouraging him to get rid of David. Now, we already noticed that the Ziphites had betrayed David to Saul, but there were others who were happy to see David driven out, who didn't want David around. And we know that because even after Saul's death, initially, most of the tribes refused David as their king. It took a little while. David spent, I think it was the first 7 years, he reigned solely down in the two southern tribes that accepted him as the king initially, because the rest of the tribes didn't want David as their king to start out with. So there were those who were happy not to see David on the throne. And I think David knew that. He perceived that people were getting in Saul's ear and stirring him up to do things that he would not normally have done otherwise. Be very careful. Sometimes the devil comes and whispers in the Christian's ear and says, "You should do this. You should get your revenge on that person. You should get back at so-and-so. They shouldn't have done that to you. You should get worked up about that. You should get all bitter and twisted." And the devil whispers in the ear. David knew what was going on. He says, "Now, Saul, if it's the Lord that stirred you up, well, then the Lord will accept a sacrifice and he will forgive. But if it's men who have stirred you up, let the problems all fall back on their head. Let the trouble fall on their shoulders." Because David knew what was going on. David knew that it was the little whisper of the devil in his ear. Once again, Saul is convicted. Saul had to recognize again that David could have killed him but had chosen not to. And in verse 21, we find that Saul has this confession once again. And he says, "I have sinned, return my son David, for I will no more do thee harm. Because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day, behold, I played the fool and have erred exceedingly." That's Saul's confession of his own guilt. "I've sinned, I've played the fool, I've erred exceedingly." And I'm sure there was a level of genuine conviction there again over his sin at this time. But his conviction never seemed to take him to a point of genuine repentance. Again, it's only shallow. It brought temporary reforms, and temporary reforms are quickly abandoned when conviction dies. That's what happens. The changes are made only on a temporary basis, just until the Holy Spirit stops convicting me about it enough that I think I can get away with going back to that. The Bible talks about searing the conscience. And we just keep going back to it until we think the Holy Spirit's left us alone. I've been there. I recall there was a particular person who, a number of years back, I'd spoken to this particular person, and I knew that what I said to them had given them the wrong impression about a particular situation, but because it was convenient at the time, I just sort of let them have that wrong impression. And over time, the Holy Spirit was convicting me about, you know, you need to go and deal with that. And I thought, no, they've probably forgotten about it anyway. Wasn't that important, all this sort of thing. And so eventually, the Holy Spirit just sort of left it for a while, and then it'd come back, and I'd be thinking, no, by now they've got to have forgotten about it. And it was over a few years that the Holy Spirit would just occasionally convict me about it. And then one day, I just sensed the Holy Spirit really pressing my heart on it. And it was like the Spirit said, if you don't deal with this now, any measure of blessing that's on your life now will just be taken away. There's no more delaying this. And I thought, boy, I better get on with that. And so I had to go and deal with it. True conviction creates true lasting change. It does. That's the way it's supposed to be. But what happens when conviction doesn't bring us to the point of genuine repentance is the conviction dies, and the self-reformation is just a temporary thing that dies with the conviction. Temporary reforms are soon abandoned once conviction has died. David then pleaded his case before the Lord again. David requested that the Lord would reward him for his righteousness and faithfulness, and that God would spare David's life because David had spared Saul's life. David answered and said, "Behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it." Verse 23, "The Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of," not Saul, "of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail." And so David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. David reveals to us that he understood that the Lord is our judge. The Lord is the ultimate judge. Therefore, we should serve the Lord in sincerity and not worry about what man does. So David requested that the Lord would reward him for his righteousness, effectively saying, "I am confident that I have acted in accordance with God's will, and I am willing to let God judge between us who has been more righteous." I wonder if you can say that in your situations. I'm confident that I have done as the Lord desired me to do, that I've acted in accordance with his will and his word. I'm confident that if I was to stand before the Lord and be judged in this situation, that the Lord would find that I acted in righteousness and with a clean conscience, a pure conscience before him. You know, they say that there's two sides of every coin, and rarely is there a situation when the fault can be entirely placed on the one side. Okay, but for the Christian, it should be our desire that in all things we would please the Lord. That in all things we would be able to say, "Approved unto God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is the only standard that should matter to the Christian. It's the standard I'm supposed to aim my whole life at. I'm supposed to aim the direction of my life at pleasing God. That's the direction I'm supposed to be directed in. I'm supposed to be going in this direction towards pleasing God. In everything, to be approved unto God. And then the chapter closes out with a declaration from Saul affirming the establishment of David's kingdom. And Saul was right that David would do great things, that David would prevail and so forth, even though Saul was actively working to prevent it. But it was at times like this that even Saul couldn't help but recognize the inevitability of David's kingdom. And it reminds me a little bit, in the Christian life that as a Christian battles with the devil, every step of the way the devil opposes the Christian, and yet he must at some point recognize the inevitability of his own defeat, which has been guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as Saul opposed David from day to day, as we saw in the previous chapter there, that Saul hunted David from day to day, opposing him from day to day, and then he comes against David again in this passage and had to conclude and say, David, you're going to do great things, and in the end, I know it's inevitable, you're going to prevail. I wonder how the devil feels looking, I'm sure the devil reads the book of Revelation. I'm sure he knows what it says. He must think at some point in time, boy, it's not going to end so well. I know that in the end, my fate is sealed. It's often been said, when the devil reminds you about the sins of your past, remind him about the judgment in his future. Yeah, the devil must know it's coming. But for the Christian, ours is not to sit there and pass judgment on another and say, to make everything about the devil or about the other brother who's not acting right or whatever it might be. Our responsibility is for ourselves to ensure that we walk in a way that pleases God, that we conduct ourselves in righteousness so that we can say before God, the Lord judge between me and thee, which of us has walked in righteousness? Which of us has walked in good character? Oh yeah, you had that dispute with that brother and maybe, okay, he said something he shouldn't have, but how did you behave? Did you behave in righteousness? Okay, yes, he shouldn't have done what he did over there. But you're not responsible for what he did. You're responsible for what you did. I think I mentioned before the teabag illustration. Put the teabag in hot water. The hot water doesn't create the tea. It just reveals what was already inside the bag. And what happens in our own lives is God allows us to be put in hot water situations that just reveal what was already going on inside us. You're not going to walk in righteousness and in good conduct before others if your life is all a mess on the inside. If your relationship with God is broken down somewhere along the way, if you're not seeking to be filled with the Spirit, to be filled with the Word, and to walk in a good conscience before God, don't be surprised if the time comes when you're given a trial or a test and you think the open door is God's will, and it's really one of those windows the devil's given you. So in conclusion, our convictions must go further than skin deep. If your convictions only generate emotions but never create lasting change in your life, then you are not letting the Word of God go deep enough. You're not letting the Holy Spirit have His way in your life, accomplish the work He wants to accomplish in your life. And again, an apparent door does not mean it's the will of God for your life. Be wise in the choices that you make. Don't make a wrong decision because of the convenient circumstances. Okay? Sometimes the convenient circumstances are just there to present you with a test. Whether you will depend on God and allow Him to take you through the harder path. The convenient path looks good, but it's not necessarily the will of God for your life. Be wise in those things. Let the Holy Spirit have His will and His way in your life. And, at the end of the day, we know that we must all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate judge. And we don't want to get there and say, well, everybody else thought I was good. Won't matter on the day of judgment. The only thing that will matter is approved unto God. All right, let's pray.